but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. So number one, a revealed gospel. Look again at verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Imagine a hypothetical scenario where Aaron leaves for a long sabbatical, maybe to write some, maybe to bless some other churches and help them out. And imagine that some charismatic individuals who appear very knowledgeable in the Bible and are good teachers of the Bible come to Mount Vernon and begin to influence the church. But they turn out to be pastors from a liberal denomination. And over time, as the church culture changes, the gospel is no longer preached weekly. It is redefined so that it is no longer an unmerited gift of God. And the members are taught that one becomes right with God by trusting Jesus' death, which is increasingly relativized, and by trying harder to obey Jesus' moral teaching. Feeding the poor makes one a good Christian in God's sight. Doing good to all men is the way of securing God's favor. Okay, back to reality. In this scenario, the gospel has been redefined to faith plus works, which means the gospel has been lost. That is a terrible thing, and may it never happen here. But it did happen in Galatia. In this passage, false teachers have infiltrated churches that Paul the missionary planted. Now they are preaching a false gospel that will save no one and leads God's people astray into dangerous territory, where their initial profession of faith becomes less clear that it was truly genuine. This is a serious problem with disastrous consequences. So when Paul hears about it, he is horrified, and he raises his tone so as to shock them out of this problem by conveying the seriousness to them of what is happening. Paul isn't trying to puff himself up with respect to the other apostles, but in revulsion tries to shock the church back into believing the gospel, which he got straight from Jesus. In our passage, Paul tries to remedy the problem of losing the gospel by re-explaining the gospel, its origins, and how it worked out in his life to the Galatians. So look with me again at verses 11 and 12. These verses introduce what will follow. Paul claims to have originally preached to the Galatians the gospel which comes straight from heaven. He says, it's not man's gospel, and I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Well, the question is, then how did Paul come across the gospel? Well, he gives the answer through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I will come back to this in a few minutes, but the way Paul received the gospel is somewhat unique from how all of us in this room learned the gospel. Someone preached to you, like I'm doing now, and you heard it, and God opened your heart to believe, or a family member or a friend told you about God's love for sinners and sending his son to die in their place. But someone told you a specific message about Jesus, which concerned his life, death, and resurrection, and what God had done to save sinners. The gospel was passed down to you by man, And that is a good and necessary thing. But Paul didn't precisely receive the gospel that way. It was directly revealed to him. For the gospel is revealed. Which brings us to the next point, a depraved man. Paul begins to remind the Galatians of how he was converted, and he presents two slightly different yet complementary pictures of himself, which we will examine in turn. So look again at verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, in verse 13, Paul firstly describes himself in a pretty bad way. He says, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. In some ways, he kind of sounds like a terrorist. The book of Acts even describes Paul as breathing out murderous threats against the church and approving the execution of Christians. He would ask permission from his superiors to hunt out Christians and imprison them. This is horrible. And we know that the church does not war against flesh and blood, but against the world, our indwelling sin, and the devil who rages against us and aims to ensnare us. But Satan uses means. And Paul, pre-conversion, was a significant instrument of Satan to try to destroy Christians. Pre-conversion Paul also gives a picture of every individual outside of Christ. Whether he realizes it or not, every man born into this world from birth is only in hostility to God. He may try to kill Christians like various governments around the world, or he may more subtly resist the reign of Jesus over his life by stealing Jesus' glory. The desire to be most loved and highest thought of, pride, greed, envy, these are all assaults on God's authority. But that's not the only thing Paul says of himself. The second and complementary picture comes in verse 14, where surprisingly, he seems to paint a much better picture. He describes his former life this way, advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people. Extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, when we focus on this verse, verse 14, the picture is suddenly more positive. Paul describes himself as a devout Jew, and he's more steeped in the Old Testament than his peers. He was an expert in the Old Testament, which, up until the time of Jesus, was God's fullest self-revelation. Before Jesus, if you wanted to know God, you could only know him through the Old Testament. And Paul is saying he was the champion in Judaism of his day. I think it is very interesting to see how Paul describes his pre-conversion self in this verse. For often when I think about Paul before he was converted, I think of him as being a total bad guy. He was persecuting the church, right? So that's true. But Paul also says of himself that before he was a Christian, he was ambitious and he was talented. He was first rate among the Jews of his day. He knew the Old Testament better than anybody. He was always at synagogue, frequently at the temple, and trained by the best rabbis in Jerusalem. He was skilled in the knowledge of God's word, which is our Old Testament. And it wasn't just head knowledge that he had. He was extremely zealous beyond his peers. But isn't this scary? He knew the Bible, and he loved it, and he was persecutor number one of the church. Not only his evil deeds, but even his good works made him opposed to God. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are most welcome, and we are very grateful that you've gathered with us this morning. You may have heard that Christians are always talking about the need for people's sin to be forgiven, and that's true. Paul illustrates that our sin is deep, it's profound, and incurable on our own. For he had no idea he was sinning against God. But this passage also shows us that it's not just that you must be forgiven of all the bad things that you've committed against God. Even your good deeds are filthy and offensive in God's sight. Not only are lust, anger, bitterness, envy, greed worthy of God's condemnation, but even the best obedience Paul could ever muster up turns out to have been flagrant in God's sight. If anyone could live a life pleasing to God and earn his favor, if anyone could have more good deeds than bad deeds at the final judgment to tip the scale in their favor. If anyone can be excused for their wrongdoing for acting in ignorance, that man was Paul. But he comes to realize that both his good and his bad deeds are equally unacceptable and worthy of wrath before God. Friend, you need the righteousness of another given to you, and someone to stand in the gap for you, someone who will pay the price your sins deserve, or your fate will be miserable before your Maker. Paul was the best humanity could offer. He was the best at the religion God himself had made, and he didn't know God. Now, you may be here and very smart, have a put-together family. You may be good-looking and a genuinely good person. You may go to church and think highly of God, but if you have not seen the sheer bankruptcy of everything positive about yourself apart from Christ, then you haven't come to know God. God is so good, so holy, pure, and perfect that his prophet can say, all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. Be on guard. Sin blinds the eyes so that it does not see our natural condition in this light. But according to God's standard, the natural man who is most obedient to him, but without knowledge of his son, is just like Paul was, a murderer and a destroyer. For every human, this side of Adam's fall, is born into a spiritual state where he cannot please God. He is trapped in his sin and he cannot get out. If you are in this category, call out to God even now that he would make you aware that your good deeds and ambitions are, by definition, not only not good enough to earn his acquittal, but worthy of eternal condemnation. It's not that God is mean and out to get people who do anything less than perfection. He's just perfectly holy. And like a master chef who has perfected the art of cooking filet mignon and can no longer stand a greasy fast food burger, so the pure creator of humanity who dwells in unapproachable light cannot tolerate and will not acquit those who stray from his just requirements. Because God created us, we are accountable to him. He sets the rules, and he demands comprehensive obedience from the heart. And even failure to delight in him continually is worthy of judgment. For left on our own, depraved men cannot please God. And Christian, do you see that Paul was not aware of his sin at the time? But looking back, he can now see his transgression plainly, and he's honest about it. Paul's words teach us that it is good for a trusted Christian friend to know your joys and also your struggles with sin. Now, this can seem scary, but the knowledge of Paul's past sin doesn't discredit him to the Galatians, and he persecuted the church. Rather, it leads to the rejoicing of the very ones he sought to destroy when they learn of God's grace and his life. And so it will be with you. It may be frightening to confess your sin and seek spiritual help from a godly church member, but in reality, that brother or sister will delight in what they see of the power of the Holy Spirit on display in your life, and a deeper friendship will be formed, and God will use that means to cultivate godliness and fellowship with him. But back to Paul. One may ask, how did this happen? How did it get to the point when following the Old Testament, which is God's word, could make Paul a destroyer of the church? What is that about? And if that's your question, that is a very good question. I think that something like this could have happened. After Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, Christians began to talk about it. But Paul, knowing the Old Testament, knew that the resurrection wasn't a standalone piece of Bible trivia, merely that Jews believe in the resurrection. For just as in the beginning, God created the world where death did not exist, man ruled over the world and was in harmony with even the animals under God's reign, so the hope of the Old Testament was in a renovated creation where death would be swallowed up forever and everything would be made new. The new creation, that is, the original harmony, would be restored, and the resurrection of people would happen altogether. But it wasn't entirely obvious from the Old Testament that the new creation, that which we yearn for as Christians, would come about by God taking the place of his people in judgment and then be the first to rise from the dead on their behalf. And now, in the first century, here are Christians claiming that the resurrection has taken place, and in one man. Well, what is that about? There's no way that's true, Paul could reason. And how do we know? Well, just look around outside, and you can tell that the whole world hasn't been made new. Furthermore, there's no way that this one man in whom the resurrection allegedly came could have first been crucified. For two chapters later in Galatians, Paul will point out how the Old Testament itself says that whoever is hung on a tree is cursed by God. And here now are Christians saying that this God-cursed man is also the one who brings and the resurrection, the new age. Well, no way. And yet, this is exactly what Paul finds to be true. For the resurrection and the life comes to this world through one man who first took death and the hell we deserve for us. Man is depraved, and he cannot find God or earn his favor. But thankfully, there's a third point, the gift of God, which is freely given to undeserving sinners. Look at verse 15 with me. Here, Paul recounts his conversion. And if you would like more information on this, later this week you can read about it in Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26. Even while Paul is breathing out murderous threats against Christians, God rescued him from the wrath that he was storing up for himself. God converts because it pleases him to do so. From Acts, we learn that as Paul was traveling to Damascus to hunt out Christians, a bright light appeared to him from heaven, and he heard a voice calling out, "Saul, Saul," which was the name he went by, "why are you persecuting me?" And here, in verse 15, we find him reflecting on his conversion. "But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles," God converts because it pleases him. Having established that the best men and the worst men alike are condemned in God's sight, by definition, it cannot be according to merit, worth, or potential, like future service or return on investment, that God saves. Rather, it's according to election. He set me apart before I was born. Even from the womb of his mother, God had set his favor upon Paul. This means that before he had done good or bad, God loved Paul. This love for Paul, then, was not contingent upon anything Paul did in his past. He had no past. Or would do in his life. There was no choice Paul made that would endear him to God. For we have already seen that all of Paul's choices, even his good ones, were bad. And God didn't choose Paul because he knew Paul would choose him. Paul refused to choose him. He had intentionally set himself up against God. And to such an incalcitrant rebel who tirelessly killed God's people, to that one, God made himself known. And when God's eternal, unconditional love was realized in history, that is, on this particular day in Paul's life, God called him to himself. God's calling is effectual. When God called Paul, the persecutor bowed the knee. God's call isn't like a bully on the playground manipulating a weaker child to do his will. No. God's effectual call is the revelation of his splendor to blind eyes, which has the power to grant them sight for the very first time. When a trail hiker stumbles upon a majestic view, he doesn't shield his eyes in horror. No, he does a double take. He comes closer. He strains his eyes at the majesty he has come across. And so it is when blind eyes come to see Jesus. Where once work, money, pleasure, possessions, pride, and any number of other things seem to offer so much promise of satisfaction and life to the heart, now they are all seen to be frauds in the light of the unsurpassable beauty and radiance of Jesus in the gospel. For he so dominates and exceeds every good thing. The eyes are fixated and the heart seizes on this beauty. And finally, the sinner sees Jesus for who he is and desires to know him. Calling and election are not based upon man's choice or promise, but are based upon God's pleasure. Do you see what he says? He was pleased to reveal his son to me. Salvation is according to God's pleasure. Christian, do you think much about why you are a Christian? Well, it is because you heard the gospel and believed. But why did God send someone to tell you the gospel? And why did he open your locked heart and blind eyes to see his beauty? The answer does not lie in your past performance, in a wise decision, or in your future abilities. God saved you because he set his affection upon you long before the world began. Before you began, God decided to send his son to live the life you couldn't live and to die the death you deserve to die. It pleased God that Jesus would live obediently in your place and die on the cross in your stead so that you would never know the wrath that you deserved. At the cross, Jesus took hell, the eternal wrath of God for you, so that he would only make known to you the fullness of his love and pleasure forevermore, because he is that kind of God. Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he found the glory of Jesus far better than the glory of this world. But how was Paul's mere seeing of Jesus enough to say? Doesn't faith come by hearing? Yes, it does. And let me give an illustration for how this works, I think. In the 1700s in Wales, few churches preached the gospel. Even ministers were unconverted. And a certain individual, Howell Harris, was particularly godless and immoral. He was such an immoral guy that the unconverted minister of the church in his town one day looked at him and said, "Howell, you're a terrible guy. You're going to hell." And by God's grace, Howell was convicted of his sin, and he became desperate to find forgiveness. He began to attend church, but unhelpfully, the minister didn't preach the gospel. So days and weeks go on with Howell under conviction of sin, and he hasn't met a Christian, and he's crying out for a solution to his problem of sin against the holy God. But all this time, he's reading the Bible, and he's learning some Bible facts here and there from the church he's at, and one day, when he's taking the Lord's Supper, nobody's a Christian in the church. Finally, all the dots connect in his mind. And for the first time, he realizes that Jesus died not so that Howell could try harder to earn his salvation out of love for Jesus, but no, Jesus loved Howell when he was a sinner on the road to hell, and he died for him when he didn't deserve it. Salvation is a gift, and in that moment, Howell saw the pure shining of Jesus in all of his glory. Kind of similarly here, Paul knew a bunch of facts about what Christians believed, or else he would not have been so determined to set himself against them. But once he saw the Lord in glory, in brilliant light, he knew that Jesus was Lord. And so it is for us. People tell us certain facts about the gospel. They tell us we must repent, and this is true. But it is when God reveals his son to us, when we see that Jesus is the innocent one. And for him to be crucified means he must have borne the sin and punishment for somebody else. When we realize that since Jesus is resurrected, then God decreed death couldn't hold him and had no claim on him. And for the eternal Son of God to have died, we realize that our sin was far more of an incurable problem than we ever knew. But he was pleased to go to the cross for another, for me, to put my sin away forever. When we see Jesus as more precious than anything, when the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, that is when we convert. All of our good works, all of our sin, all of our shame is swallowed up in the substitutionary death of Jesus. And there at the cross, he receives the wrath due for us. And in us, the new age begins. If you have never come to find the atoning death of Jesus as your substitute, more beautiful and radiant than anything else, then continue to think about the significance of the cross and call out to God to reveal his beauty to you through his word. God grants Paul the best gift, his son, because it pleases him. And then he gives him a task. Before, none of Paul's works were accepted by God. But now God gives special work to Paul so that he may honor and make much of the name that rescued him. Paul spends the rest of his days speaking of Jesus among the nations, for the gospel is effective in the life of the believer, which brings us to our fourth point, the effective gospel. Look back with me at verse 16. I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and I returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. The gospel is effective. And so Paul immediately is empowered to obedience. But two questions arise. First, why does he travel? Why does he go firstly to Arabia? And second, why doesn't he spend time with the apostles at first? And why is he so clear about his lack of early apostolic meetings? Wouldn't it help his cause to spend more time with Peter and James to get their credibility or maybe even counsel? This is a seemingly bizarre follow-up to his conversion and confusing as to how it actually helps accomplish what he's trying to do. Well, we'll take the second question first. As Brad mentioned earlier, several years ago, after I was studying for a career in finance, the Lord grew in me a tremendous desire, all by his kindness, to study scripture, evangelize, and teach his word. In those days, my desire for finance simultaneously receded greatly. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with finance, but this is just what happened. And over time, several of the elders at this church recognized and confirmed that I should pursue vocational ministry. But first, they recommended, rather, I had to, which is right, do a pastoral internship among y'all. And then I would go to seminary, which is where I've been ever since. Y'all rightly took the responsibility of the church to validate a call to ministry and train future pastors seriously. But this doesn't appear to be what Paul does here. Now, later on, when he starts going on his missionary journeys, that is what happens. But here, it looks a little different. He's converted, and he immediately starts acting on his own. He doesn't submit to the authority of a church, at least that he points out, or ask for counsel about the direction in his life. Formerly a quasi-terrorist, he now decides to travel around seemingly as a Lone Ranger Christian. What is he doing? Well, look ahead real quick into chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 for a moment. There we learn that Peter, who is also Cephas, sees Paul's commission. He calls it the grace given to him, and he says it's remarkably similar. So Peter saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Now, what is Peter there comparing Paul's commission and grace to? Well, most likely his own commission from Jesus back in Matthew 16. You don't need to turn there, but maybe later you could look at it if you like. But Paul says he didn't consult with flesh and blood, in some translations, or in the ESV, with anyone. But the identity of Jesus was revealed to him by God before he is given a special task. So also, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus tells him, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus commissions Peter. All that means that inasmuch as Peter is chief of the apostles, so also it looks like is Paul. So back to the first question. Why then does Paul start traveling? Well, a group of words here help us understand why. He says things like, before I was born. And then he says, that I may preach him among the Gentiles. He identifies himself in verse 10 as a servant of Christ. And then he says, and they glorified God because of me. Later on in chapter 2, he talks about not running in vain. Well, all of these words are found in two sections of the book of Isaiah, which both talk about the same thing. And the same ideas are even found in Acts in Paul's conversion account, which is to say, Paul finds his divinely given job description in the book of Isaiah. So in the beginning of Isaiah 42 and 49, God commissions his servant. His servant takes Israel's job as a light to the nations to bring about justice. Once the nation failed, an individual represents the nation. For formerly Israel, together was the servant. But once they have failed, an individual represents the nation, is set apart from the womb, called a light to the nations, and eventually brings others to glorify God as he obeys where Israel failed. This same servant, in chapter 53 of Isaiah, atones for the sin of his people and justifies the many. Immediately following, a large host of servants is created by the atoning death of the servant. That is, the servant of the Lord, who the Gospels identify for us as Jesus, by living and dying for his people, creates a group of people whose sin is atoned for and follow in his footsteps. And then they do the kinds of things that he does. And here is Paul doing just that. Right after one of the commissioning of the servant passages, desert tribes in Arabia begin rejoicing. So it looks like Paul, a miniature servant of the Lord, created by the work of the big servant of the Lord, Jesus, now carries on the task of God's servants. It looks like as soon as he is converted and he understands his commission, he knows that he is to preach among the tribes of Arabia so they would rejoice in the Lord and then among the nations. And brothers and sisters, in this year, focusing on building a culture of evangelism, it can be hard to continue on the grind of sharing the gospel. It can be challenging and fatiguing to be bold, to love those who are just totally apathetic to the truths of the gospel, and to persist in inglorious work. But be encouraged from Galatians 1 and even Isaiah. It is a high calling to be entrusted with the gospel and to speak to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your coworkers about the glory of the gospel. Jesus' death created a group of servants, the church, where we are privileged to make known the glory that we have seen of Christ to others. Evangelism is hard because we can't open blind eyes, but evangelism is sweet because God has entrusted us frail beings with holding out the most precious gift, the free mercy of God to sinners. And as we hold out the gospel to others, just like in Paul and just like in us, he realizes his sovereign purposes of election through the gift of the gospel. Where once earlier the churches in Galatia had heard of Paul's former life of persecuting the church and trying to destroy it, now the churches of Judea hear that he is persecuting the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God on his account. The gospel changes the life of the Christian. If you have been a Christian for long, you should be able to see the reorienting of your life. Your job may stay exactly the same. Paul stayed in the sort of religion industry. And perhaps your actions have changed minimally, especially if you didn't used to persecute the church. But your desires necessarily have changed. Your motives have changed. Your priorities have changed. You have a new heart that over time leads to great behavioral change as you desire God to be glorified rather than yourself. And your good work in the Lord, which he has called you to, is now acceptable to him. For the gospel is powerful, it transforms. And Christians persevere in the gospel. They keep looking at the majesty of Christ by continually thinking about the gospel and speaking of it to others and reminding themselves of it. The churches in Judea kept hearing of Paul's transformation. He didn't have a one-off spiritual experience, but he persevered in the gospel as he continued to preach it. For the gift of the gospel alone is effective to transform depraved men and present them acceptable before God. Even the persecuted church in Judea, where Paul was once responsible for the stoning of Stephen, rejoices and glorifies God for his work of conversion and transformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you did not leave us to our own devices to find you, for we never would. We thank you for bringing the gospel to us. We thank you for opening our eyes to see the majesty of your Son and the content of the gospel. Lord, for we are all very depraved, but we thank you for the gift of your Son for us to bear the wrath that we deserve. And so, Father, we pray that just as in Paul, and seen by the churches of Judea, the gospel was not in vain in his life, Father. We pray that you would cause us to bear much fruit, which abounds to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.